We will begin by reading from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:5. If you have one of the red Bibles from the back, it's on page 802. And as you're finding it, just a quick preface to this section of Malachi. The Israelite people at this point in the text have just been brought back recently from exile. But even though they've been brought back to the land, their hearts have not been transformed. They have not gotten the new heart that was promised in the new covenant, not yet. So please stand to honor the reading of God's word from Malachi chapters 2 and 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. You may be seated. Modern America is a culture of the immediate. We are a nation where seemingly everyone has a microwave that can heat dinner up in 3 minutes, and we still get impatient and waiting for the beep to go off. Reading newspaper articles about the day's events now takes too much time, so instead, we read snippets in 140 characters or less so that we don't lose focus. We're almost obsessive with having things the way we want them right away. So, when we as an impatient people see injustice, it can be difficult to understand how a just God could be all-powerful and good. For if he is all good and can do all things, why doesn't he stop the evil that we see right away? Or we can see our own sinfulness and wonder, why doesn't God come back and fix me right away? We may ask, shouldn't God have already come by now to sanctify me and judge the evildoers in the world? However, despite our perceptions of evil and injustice in the world today, God is still just. He has come to inaugurate his just reign, and he is coming again to judge evildoers and purify his people. This brings us to the text of Malachi. And my first point, where is the God of justice? God's relationship with his people Israel is like parents of small children who go on a long road trip out west. The parents plan the whole trip out as an act of love to their kids. As the trip sets off and you get out of town, it's really exciting and the kids are really excited as you finally are on the road after agonizing hours of getting everyone packed up and ready to go. This is like Israel leaving Egypt. Then after a short time, you cross the Mississippi and rejoice in song as you continue heading west. Here, the Mississippi is the Red Sea. However, as you cross the Mississippi shortly thereafter, the kids realize things don't seem much better, for you're in Arkansas. They start complaining and grumbling. So you set some ground rules. Think of these as the law given at Mount Sinai. Then, as you think you're about to pass over into the promised land, you're in North Texas for what seems like 40 years. But even there, You take care of your kids. Finally, after leaving Texas, you arrived at the Grand Canyon. This is it. You've arrived. You're out west. But soon enough, the kids are complaining and grumbling again. Living in awe of the Grand Canyon and the Pacific Ocean isn't enough. They want something different. They want something more like what the kids nearby are getting. So you arrive at Los Angeles. That's kind of like King Saul. And realize that's no good. Quickly, you head north to the beauty of the Redwood Forests and Northern California. If things stay like this, everything will be okay. But as expected, the northern and southern kingdoms of Seattle and Portland are evil places, and this causes you to bring your kids into exile. Canada. Northwest Canada can seem desolate, and the kids wonder if you will ever arrive. As you drive, you pass signs that give hope. Alaska, 1,000 miles. Those signs are like the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. Finally, you arrive. Snow-capped mountains and green forests, lakes and rivers and eagles and fish. Now, on a side note, please note that I'm not saying Alaska's equivalent with the Promised Land. I'm just implying it. Back to the illustration. So, even though your kids have finally made it to Alaska, the place they've been longing to go the whole trip, they're still seated in the back seat with you, the parents, in the front. They've spent so much time squabbling amongst themselves that they haven't spent any time interacting with their parents yet. And that's really been the whole point of the trip. Plus, Jimmy's been sticking his finger in Will's ear, and Will keeps touching Mary's leg, and they can't go 30 minutes without yelling. Again, they complain and grumble. They start saying, Mom and Dad think it's good that Jimmy's wiping his greasy fingers on my pants. They like it when my brother and sister cheat at cards, even though the complainers themselves aren't treating one another very honorably either. The kids even start to ask, where are our parents? His parents know this is wearisome. But also, the ridiculousness of this question is apparent when the parents have been nearby in the front seat the whole trip. But this is where the Israelites are in Malachi 2:17. After God has finally brought them back into the land after disobedience and exile, they quickly start questioning His goodness and His justice. Some of us may relate to the Israelites quite closely if we struggle with consciously doubting God's goodness or justice because we see evil succeeding in the world. But for many of us, our doubt manifests itself not in conscious thought, but in our deeds. And sometimes these can even be good deeds. Perhaps we want to make a difference in the world or in our community, so we work continuously without practicing the spiritual disciplines of silence, rest, and retreat. When we do this, we are saying with our actions, even if we would never audibly say, that without me working, these good things won't be accomplished. Because either God isn't big enough, or He doesn't care about our plight. Or perhaps we do not submit to our government by cutting corners on our taxes, because we disagree with unjust government policies of how to use those taxes. By our actions, we are stating that God's good and just plan cannot use secular governments to accomplish His purposes. And therefore, we needn't obey His command to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Too often, we demonstrate with our actions that we think God is holding out on us in some way, and so we must do things our own way to compensate. But do not be deceived. God is good and just and will not delay coming forever. He isn't holding out on us. This brings us to the second point. He is coming. As the Israelites cry out, where is the God of justice? God answers, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who is answering the Israelites. God is sending a messenger to prepare the way before himself. The question arises, who is this messenger? It's easy to read this whole text as pointing to Jesus until you read what Jesus has to say about the text. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 through 10 is helpful here. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. This is written within reference, with reference to John. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The messenger who is the forerunner before the Lord in Malachi is John the Baptist. The other gospel writers affirm the same. Luke's account is nearly identical to the Matthew passage, and the beginning of Mark's gospel is also helpful. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And in the very next verse, John appeared. So Jesus and the gospel writers are affirming that the forerunner that is mentioned in Malachi is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to announce that Jesus was coming. Now you may ask, doesn't Mark say this passage is from Isaiah? If he's quoting a passage from Isaiah, how can it be explaining Malachi chapter 3? In Mark chapter 1, Mark's quotation is a compilation of both an Isaiah passage and the Malachi passage. The second half of verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, is referring back to Malachi 3. And the second part, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, is an almost verbatim quote from Isaiah chapter 40. So, Mark is not wrong in his Bible knowledge, but rather he's referencing Isaiah in place of both of the prophets. Therefore, the messenger first mentioned in Malachi is John the Baptist. And according to later in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he is a fulfillment of the prophet Elijah, who is to come before the day of the Lord. See Matthew 11 again. In verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He is the forerunner, announcing the coming of the one who is to come. John the Baptist is the prophet Elijah, according to Matthew 11, and he is preparing the way. According to Malachi 4:5, he is the one who is sent before the great and awesome day of the Lord. John the Baptist is not the final one to come, but he is preparing the way for that one. Now, who is that one to come? Turn back to Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The phrase, whom you seek, implies something important. First, the question was just asked, where is the God of justice? Here he is, the Lord whom you seek. This is a statement of the divinity of the coming Lord. They ask, where is the God of justice? And Malachi answers, the Lord, the messenger of the Lord is coming, the one that's coming after John the Baptist. We know now that ultimately that's Jesus Christ. But the answer to the question, where is the God of justice? Here he is. It's Jesus Christ. So this is a claim to the divinity of Christ. Also, he is coming to his temple. Tracing the image of the temple through the Bible, and especially the New Testament, can prove very profitable. In the Gospels, Jesus visited the literal temple in Jerusalem. This was what most first century Jews thought of when they heard the temple. But if you remember, Jesus had a very different understanding of what the temple truly was. He stated, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus was referring to his body as the temple. So, part of what Malachi is pointing to is Christ's first coming, when he becomes incarnate and lives and dies and is raised as a man. Christ truly is the temple. But he is also the cornerstone of the temple, For if we are united with Him, we are being built up as the temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "For we are the temple of the living God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it states, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And then again in 1 Peter chapter 2, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." The spiritual house in 1 Peter is the temple. So Christ's body is the temple. But He's the cornerstone of the temple upon which we as believers are being built up upon Him. So, when Malachi states that the Lord will come suddenly to this temple, it is referring to both His first coming in the first century AD when He becomes incarnate in the person Jesus Christ. And it's also referring to His second coming at the end of all things in the eschaton. It's referring to both those things. So whatever He's coming to do in Malachi chapter 3, in some way He accomplishes both at His first coming and at His last coming. He inaugurates His just reign and will bring it to consummation at His final coming. What about the word suddenly? What is its force in this context? Normally when we use the word sudden to describe something, it carries an important connotation. Unpreparedness. What was greatly unexpected happened. The child's parents died in a car crash. It was so sudden. Sudden is referring to something that is unprepared or unexpected, and it happened. And normally it's negative. The Hebrew text here has the same negative, unprepared connotations as our English usage. For example, Isaiah 47, "Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." Also, Jeremiah chapter 4, "For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, crash falls hard on crash, the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment." So John the Baptist is Elijah, a forerunner who is proclaiming that there is one soon to follow, who is the Lord, the God of justice, who will show up on the scene unexpectedly. And for many, that day will not be good news. Let's move on to the next phrase. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger of the covenant that is spoken of here is the same as the coming Lord. This second messenger is distinct, though, from John the Baptist in verse 1. And indeed, this messenger of the covenant is the one for whom John the Baptist was the forerunner. This messenger of the covenant, at the time of Malachi's writing, is still forthcoming. Indeed, both the new covenant, which is alluded to throughout the Old Testament, and the messenger of that covenant are still to come for Malachi. The messenger of the covenant is described as being one in whom you delight. Now, certainly the Israelite people were looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. They hadn't seen Him come yet. The Son of David who had rescued them from their oppression. In that coming, for those who recognize the messenger of the covenant as the coming Messiah and put their faith in Him, there is certainly delight to be had. This one is the messenger of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. The covenant where God will put His laws on His people's minds and in their hearts and remember their iniquities no more. For us as well, now under the new covenant, this is a great and a glorious delight. If we are united to Christ, we have His Spirit dwelling in us and have His Torah written on our minds and in our hearts so that we can obey His commands. This is not because of our own strength or ability to obey, but because He has given us His very Spirit and written His instruction on our hearts. Praise God. So delight is to be had in the coming of the messenger of the covenant. However, His coming will not be only delight. Indeed, there seems to be some sort of ironic tension in the use of the word delight here in verse 1. For in the last verse, the Israelites wearied God by saying evil was good and that God delights in it. When God speaks in the very next verse and says that suddenly, remember the connotations of how this term is used, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple and the messenger of the covenant is coming, there is some sort of negative judgment that is on its way. The Israelites said that God delights in evil, and then Malachi seems to say, almost sarcastically, you will delight in his coming. The next verses do not describe a happy event full of delight. This leads us to what he is coming to do. So, from verse 2 to verse 4, to purify. Hear Malachi describe the coming of the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. When Malachi writes, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? The way this question is phrased is adding to the connotations begun in the previous verse with the term suddenly. When the Lord came the first time at the incarnation, he inaugurated the age to come and set in motion the crumbling of this present age. And when Christ returns at his second coming, the day of his coming, when he returns, he will make all things new, bringing an end to this present age and consummating his plan to bless his people and judge his enemies. The day of his coming and his appearing, talked about right here in Malachi, will be monumentous. It will come suddenly. No one will be able to stand. Then, Malachi compares the coming messenger of the covenant to a refiner's fire and explains that this messenger will himself sit as a refiner. Now, metalworking is not in the top 10 jobs by employment in the United States today, so I assume not all of us are familiar with how metalworking works. When ore is mined from the ground, it contains other elements besides the ore desired. Gold and silver rings and other jewelry don't just pop out of the ground ready to be used. In order to obtain a substance of only the desired ore, one must refine out the impurities. These impurities include any element that is not the one desired. The mined ore then is brought to an extreme heat in order to make it molten or liquid. What is left is a purified metal. Now we are like the silver or gold ore. The Lord is like a metal worker who heats his precious materials with fire, not in order to destroy them, but to purify them and bring them into a more lovely state. The sanctification of the people of God is a good thing, but also at times painful. When we encounter the discipline of the Lord, or are convicted by the spirit of our pride or our sinfulness, it might be a difficult journey of purification. Normally, the Lord sanctifies his people over time and not all at once. And that slow burning away of all our impurities can feel difficult. But remember, it is ultimately for our good. So when you do encounter the discipline of the Lord, do not be discouraged, but rejoice, for he is bringing you to a more purified state. Similarly, the Lord is like a fuller's soap. Fulling is a step in woolen cloth making, which involves the cleansing of cloth, specifically wool, to eliminate oils, dirt, and other impurities, and also to make it thicker. So in the making of the cloth, it makes it thicker and it cleanses it. Cloth makers had the job of fuller, so their soap. The soap was the soap that fullers used. The liquid used here had some ammonium in it that both cleansed and whitened the cloth. The bleach that we use today might serve as a similar function. So when the Lord comes, he is like the fuller's soap that both cleanses and whitens the cloth. He will wash us clean as snow and burn us to purify us. The Lord is serious about sanctifying His people. The Lord's sanctification seems to be an already not yet occurrence. Already, we are now being sanctified by the Spirit. Throughout our lives, God is growing us and maturing us and writing His law on our hearts and minds so that we delight more and more in Him and flee from sin. And yet, the refining and purifying in this Malachi passage coincides with the coming day of the Lord as well. This makes sense with our experience. Though we are redeemed in Christ, we still sin. We still need to be sanctified fully. The Lord will one day come to His people and He'll bring His people to a point of complete sanctification. So that one day we will look back and it will have been a billion years since we last sinned. If you are struggling with sin, and I think that includes just about all of us, this is an encouraging word. Though we will fight temptation of some sort our entire earthly lives, and sometimes lose in our various battles with sin, Christ's work as a refiner and sanctifier is cleansing us, and will finally cleanse us on a day to come. This is not because we will have finally mustered up enough grit to say no to our sin and no to our pride and sinful nature, but rather because Christ's redemptive work on the cross is powerful enough not only to justify us, but also to sanctify us from our sin. This brings us to the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi were the priestly tribe in ancient Judaism. They were the ones who presented sacrifices of burnt offerings to the Lord. Indeed, as Connor pointed out a few weeks ago, the Levitical priests in the time of the prophet Malachi were not bringing right offerings to the Lord. Only once the Lord purifies the sons of Levi will their offering be acceptable in His sight. Verse 4 expands this offering to be from not just the priestly class of Levi, but from Judah and Jerusalem as well. The offerings of old were acceptable at moments and times in the history of Israel when the people acted with a pure heart. But over the course of Israel's history, we see the inadequacy of the old sacrificial system to please God. For Israel could not live as a holy and righteous people. We, now a kingdom of priests under the new covenant, offer the ultimate pleasing sacrifice once for all time of the blood of Christ that justifies us and is the power that will sanctify us. We, being united with Christ, also offer our bodies as living sacrifices, only acceptable because of the circumcised heart that we have been given under the new covenant. Ultimately, the acceptance of our sacrifices and our sanctification do not come by anything within us, but only by the power of the cross of Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit. But when the Lord comes, He will not only purify, but also judge. This brings us to verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The people have asked, where is the God of justice? Behold, here is He. He will draw near to you for judgment. The sentence says, you. The Israelites were complaining about God not executing justice against evildoers around them. However, when the Lord comes to execute judgment, it is not merely to all the other people. The Lord will judge all those who are characterized by their habitual sin rather than their faith in Christ, whether they are part of the nation of Israel or a member of a church or anything else. There were those among the Israelites who were living wicked lives, oppressing the defenseless, committing adultery and swearing falsely. Those who are seeking to satisfy merely the desires of their flesh will be judged by the coming Lord. Those who have repented and turned from their wicked ways will be characterized by a love for God and for fellow man. Those who are the true people of God profess faith in Christ and confess that Jesus is Lord and that He alone is judge. Those who never resignate their throne as judge and author of their lives will ultimately be dethroned and will be judged by God. But also know that the judgment of God is not only a future event. Surely, all things will be brought into the courtroom of heaven on the final day of the Lord. But think of Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. This refrain is repeated over and over in Romans 1. He gave them up to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. Think of Ananias and Sapphira who lied about what they were giving to the church, and their lives were taken from them as a result. Or think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God did not delay His judgment until the final day, but destroyed those cities with fire. What all these examples show is that God's judgment, like His purifying, is an already and not yet action. He will come and judge on the final day, but even now He is judging. When the Lord of hosts draws near for judgment and bears witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, and oppressors of the weak, it is because they did not fear the Lord and turn from their wicked ways, though they were part of Israel. Be wary. Even those who claim Christianity and are part of a local church will be found wanting on Judgment Day if their lives do not demonstrate a living, active faith that cares for the widow and the fatherless and the weak. Dead faith does not result in the delight of the Lord, but the fire of judgment. Indeed, for those who do not repent, the fire at the day of the Lord will not be a refining fire, but a consuming fire of God's wrath. A refining fire is controlled and watched and for the purpose of purifying the metal. A consuming fire is like the surface of the sun. That fire is for the purpose of destruction. And when the Lord comes to judge, He is not only the judge of the courtroom, He is also the swift witness. When you stand on trial, the witness against you is the God who knows all and sees all. For those who are not characterized by repentance and faith, but by injustice and faithlessness, the Lord is the judge, the witness, and the executioner. He is like a consuming fire. Avoid this end. If you have not trusted in the messenger of the new covenant to stand in the courtroom and take your place, do so now. For we all would be pronounced guilty on that day, if not for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we don't have to. But He ultimately conquered death so that we might not suffer God's wrath at judgment, but might live righteous and holy lives by the power of Christ in us. So have faith in Christ and be purified by the refining fire now and on the day of the Lord that is to come. So finally, we ask, in light of this truth, what are we to do? In light of a sermon on judgment, that one day the Lord is going to come and judge all the evildoers, what are we supposed to go out and do? Knowing that Christ has come to inaugurate His just reign and will come again to purify His people and judge by fire His enemies, how then shall we live? The Apostle Peter is helpful here, as we read earlier. First, we do not despair at the Lord taking so much time to return. Even though we look around and it may seem like evil is winning and sinful people are prospering, do not despair. Endure. For the Lord's timing is not as our timing. And Him waiting to return is an act of patience by Him, so that more might come to repentance. So, count His timing as a gracious act of patience to His people. And do as the book of Jude says, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. Make disciples of all nations and proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet heard. Tell your unbelieving neighbor or your unbelieving parents or brother or sister. Also knowing that the heavens and the earth will burn away, live lives of holiness and godliness, eagerly awaiting and even hastening the second coming of Christ in some mysterious way that I don't understand. The way in which we live can hasten or speed His coming. If that's not a good enough reason to live good and holy lives, I don't know what is. We can hasten the second coming of Christ in some way. So be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish when He comes on that day. And last of all, put your hope not in this world, which will pass away, but long for the day when we will see the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Let us pray.